In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Since this week began, my daughter Anastasia has been frequently turning to her mother and asking her, why is the curtain closed? She's used to coming to liturgy, coming to Vespers and Matins, and she's pretty disoriented about seeing a church service with the curtain closed. Now this sense of separation, this disorienting sense of separation from God, from the altar, from the kingdom of heaven, is exactly what a bride feels before her big day, before the wedding. The bride is usually anxious. She can't wait for the day, for the big day. She's already espoused herself to her bridegroom. But the fulfillment of this union that she has chosen is not yet to be accomplished until the big day has arrived. You see, our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ goes by so many different names. Just thinking of the Paschal Doxology, thine is the power and the glory, you see how many different names we address to Christ. We call him Emmanuel, our God, our King, our Lord Jesus Christ, my good Savior. But today especially, the Church has appointed for us two times in this evening to meditate on Christ as our bridegroom, as our beloved one. First, in the first hour of the Eve of Wednesday from the Gospel of St. Matthew, we read and we pray the parable of the wedding feast. And then later on, in one of the hours, we read the parable of the 10 wise virgins and the 10 foolish virgins who were preparing, getting ready for the wedding feast, for the bridegroom to come, and were either prepared or unprepared, as the case may be. Now, of course, Christ is the bridegroom. In Ephesians chapter 5, St. Paul speaks about marriage, and it's a very famous passage that we've all heard, and he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And at the end of this passage, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. You see, it's the common nature of Scripture, of the Word of God, to use things that are quotidian, things that are of a daily common nature, like marriage, of which many of us are familiar, to speak about heavenly things, things that we can't quite perceive in their reality. Later on, in the second epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians, he says the following, I would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly. I would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, because I have espoused you to one husband, so that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Why folly? Well, of course it's folly, because Christianity is the only religion that establishes this kind of relationship between creator and created. It's very common in ancient religions and in other, many religions nowadays to speak of the deity of God as a king, as a ruler, as a creator. But to extend this other aspect of relationship between creator and created and say that they are married, that Christ is our bridegroom, that we are the bride waiting for the husband, that's unique. And that's why St. Paul said, bear with me in my folly, because it sounds foolish to the community to be speaking of Christ, of God, in this manner. You know who speaks about this the most? It is David the prophet in his Psalms. Psalm 113 begins by saying, I am filled with love. I am filled with love for God. These are not the words of a theologian, these are not the words of a professor of theology or an author or even a preacher or a bishop. These are the words of a prophet, a humble person who is in love with his creator, with his bridegroom, and is waiting for him. In the following Psalm 114, very famous, he says, I said in my ecstasy, every man is a liar. Why a liar? Is he speaking about the people before him, the previous prophets? Can he be calling Abraham a liar, Moses a liar, maybe even Samuel the prophet who anointed David a liar? Why is that? It's because he's so much filled with ecstasy, so much filled with love for Christ, that he recognizes that any description, any way of speaking of God that he has seen before cannot possibly capture the truth, the fullness, the beauty, the amazing quality that is Christ, his beloved one. So he says, everybody's a liar because there's no way, none of this is true. None of this can capture the fullness that is Christ and how much he loves him. And so today I want to meditate a little bit on, and I invite you to meditate with me on Christ as our bridegroom tonight. Of course, for many of us, if I tell you, think of Christ as your spouse, you would be like, no. The last person I want to think Christ is my spouse. But I'm not inviting you to meditate on marriage per se, as we have made it in our fallen nature, and we have developed it in years of marriage. Not the marriage of mothers running out of the church with backpacks and things falling out of them. But the marriage that is the ideals that we've all had at some point in our lives before realizing marriage, before entering into marriage, and how much anticipation we had for our beloved one, how much anticipation and desire to be with them, and to feeling that nothing else exists in the world except our beloved spouse to be. That is Christ. And so we see in this parable that a certain king made a marriage feast for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Such is the mystery of Christ's relationship to us and the parables that Christ gives to the people to explain his relationship to his people, that we are at once the ones invited to the wedding. We're also the bride in that wedding. Think about that. And so, of course, when we read this passage, we are the ones that it says here were bidden to the wedding and would not come. Why did they not come? They made light of it. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Everybody had their excuses. Everybody has excuses, right? And notice that these excuses are not false or not unnecessary things. They are necessary things. People had business. People had things to attend to. Very legitimate occupations. But the reality is that Christ desires, as anyone who loves his bride, desires full attention and desires from the soul that he created, that nothing else interferes, even legitimate preoccupations, that nothing would interfere between Christ and his church, Christ and the souls, each and every soul that he created. And then the hardest thing that you would hear in this passage, they made light of it. How often do we make light of Christ's call for us to be with him? We make light of Christ's kingdom, of his eternal celebration, when we refuse to be with him. We make light of his invitation when we don't confess our sins. We make light of Christ's invitation to his eternal wedding when we don't spend every opportunity to rid ourselves of whatever stands between us and Christ. Just like in any relationship we have, when you don't make time for this relationship, you are sending a message that this relationship means nothing to you, or that at least it doesn't mean as much to you as the things that you allow to exist between you and this relationship. And so we go on making light of Christ's invitation to us. But the beautiful thing in this passage is that this invitation to the heavenly feast is both unmerited but also requires effort on our part. And so what happens after the people go to their ways and to their farms and merchandise? He says to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." Anybody. He tells his servants, go out there. Everybody's invited. And so you have a place in Christ. There's a relationship for you with Christ. It doesn't matter if you have certain qualities, certain talents. It doesn't matter if you read books or you don't. It doesn't matter if you have a good voice or you don't. It doesn't matter whatever it is that you think you lack that is standing between you and Christ. This parable is here to tell you and to remind you that the invitation is open to everyone. Yet, although it is open to everyone, something is required of each one of us to be ready for this invitation. The latter part of this passage says, "When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And so although everybody was invited and it was a free invitation for all, it's not just that you had to walk in and take your seat. You had to prepare for this invitation in some way. People had to put on a special garment. What is this special garment? It is our repentance. It is our virtues. It is whatever that you can acquire in this life right now that would make you ready and more presentable and more beautiful for your bridegroom, for Christ. It is that intimate. It is that serious. If you were a Christian living in Jerusalem in the 4th century, it was a very big time for these things. Every year around Easter, around Holy Week, people that wanted to become Christian, and it was very popular at that point in the 4th century because Christianity had just become legal in the empire. And so for the very first time in history, becoming Christian was not a dangerous proposition. And so many people every year wanted to join the church, and Jerusalem was a particular place for that because of the holy sites, because people wanted to be baptized near the tomb of Christ. So those who wanted to become Christian, throughout Lent, they would attend lectures, they would learn from the Bishop of Jerusalem the basic tenets of the Christian faith. What is the creed? What is our Father? What is it that Christians believe? And right at the climax of Holy Week, at that vigil that we now call Bright Saturday, there would be a kind of a mass baptism of all those who wanted to become Christians that year, all those who were officially considered catechumens from the perspective of the church. And not only would they be baptized, but they would put on a white garment. And so imagine with me a crowd of Christians entering the church in procession for Easter after Bright Saturday is over. They're all wearing white garments, they're all carrying candles. And they are for the very first time allowed to witness this heavenly banquet that is the Eucharist. Because they were not allowed to stay that far into the service before they were baptized. And so for the very first time, they're able to participate with everybody else, to feel like one of the family, to be members of this community that they have strived to enter, and to feel united with their heavenly bridegroom while wearing their white garments of the wedding. Must have been a great sight. We don't have that anymore. Just want to give you a visual of what that would be like. And so today, as I meditate on this parable, yes, the church is clad in black for the rest of the week, and we won't see this come down or open except briefly on Great Thursday, but the black won't come down until the end of Great Friday, as we're all accustomed to. But this is not a funeral. This is not meant to be some kind of emotional recollection of how one man, Jesus Christ, was brutalized physically by Jews and Romans. This is a wedding in every kind of way. This is our wedding with Christ that we come to celebrate year by year and reaffirm our relationship with Christ as we recall these founding facts of our faith. Christ's suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We come every year to see these things again, to remind ourselves again of what we're all about while we're all here. And so in these coming next days, let us beautify ourselves in every possible way for our bridegroom. Let us find whatever way we can to make ourselves presentable to him. Let us hold on to whatever we acquire throughout Lent. If you've been fasting properly, you should have acquired virtues and you should have rid yourself of whatever stands between you and your bridegroom. And whatever that is, hold on to it. Don't squander it after Lent. It is a new level for you to have acquired, and Christ doesn't want to see you having squandered it. Let us build for ourselves, within ourselves, an inner wedding chamber for our heavenly bridegroom. Just last week, the news cycle was rocked by the news of first the huge fire in the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris, a very ancient and very iconic landmark in the capital of France. And then just last Sunday, a large number of churches in Sri Lanka were the terrorist acts and explosions, people died, lots of buildings were destroyed. But we are reminded here through these readings not to diminish the calamity that took place in both of these countries, but that the true sanctuary, the true place of encounter between us and Christ is within, not in buildings made out of wood or stone. Once again, David the prophet speaks of this repeatedly in Psalm 131, which we pray in the 12th hour of the Agbaya. He says, "Remember, O Lord, David in all his meekness, how he made an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the God of Jacob. I will not ascend on the bed of my couch. I will not give sleep to my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, nor rest to my temples, until I have found a place for God, a dwelling for the God of Jacob." Where is that dwelling? Maybe historically he was talking about the temple he wanted to build, but spiritually he was talking about a place for Christ within himself. See the intensity. I will not give sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids. And that's why the church appointed that psalm in the 12th hour every night before you go to sleep. I'm not going to allow myself to go to sleep until I have found a place for Christ within me. Psalm 26 in the first hour of the Agbaya, David again says, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, this will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Where is that house of the Lord? Irwindale? Not necessarily. It's within you. This I have learned especially in the past Lent, because while we are staying in Germany as of last October, we have less and less access to church. Everybody here is blessed to be in such a diocese where there are so many churches. You could essentially, if you had the time and the ability, pray liturgy during Lent every single day. We, however, in Germany, we had less access to church. We would go just once a week. There was no other possibility, and only three times a month. But while we all in the home were missing this aspect of our life, being able to come to church, to pray the liturgy, to participate in the sacraments, it brought into sharp focus for me that the real altar is within, as St. John Chrysostom says. You can build an altar to God within your heart at any time and in any place by serving others, those who are in your home first, loving them, doing everything you can to be like Christ who loves you, Christ whom you love. And so let us build a place for Christ within our hearts, because he is our heavenly bridegroom. And finally, let us imitate Christ in every way. He is our heavenly bridegroom. There's a joke, you know, people say that people that are married for too long start to look like each other. I've certainly gotten that. I'm not even married for that long, but people have before told us that we look like siblings. Not sure if that's a compliment for her at all. At the climax of Holy Week, this coming Friday, about, you know, 4 p.m. or so on Friday, if you can catch it, a series of things we do kind of break away from the monotonous character of Holy Week that we experience throughout the week. Most of the week we're sitting, we're hearing readings, the curtain is closed. There is a certain sense in which Holy Week is essentially a get-together to read Bible, right? Come Good Friday at the 12th hour, the curtain is opened, and you're going to find deacons standing up here holding big crosses. And we're going to do the first thing, the first of three things that we do that day, which is the 400 prostrations, 100 in each cardinal direction. What are these 400 prostrations? It is the church, the bride of Christ, imitating Christ in every way. Just like Christ himself extended his extremities on the cross in four directions, and by so doing, saving the entire world, saving the universe, extending his salvation to the all corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. We too direct our gaze in every direction, and we share in this saving act of Christ. We share with him. We participate with our heavenly bridegroom in whatever he does. And then after these 400 prostrations, we're going to go around the church parading these crosses and the icon of the burial. This is the burial procession of Christ. This is when they took down Christ from the cross and brought his body to the tomb. And we are walking with him. We are walking with him. At once, it is a funeral procession, but also a wedding procession, because we are married. We have, in a literal sense, espoused ourselves to Christ. And then finally, this climaxes into ascending into the altar and burying Christ on the altar. And the deacons, everybody goes up there, and we chant Golgotha. And once again, the church, the bride of Christ, each one of us, we share with Christ in his burial, and we anxiously await his resurrection on the third day, on Sunday. So I would very much like you on Friday, when this takes place, when this icon is buried with such solemn procession and solemn chants, take the time to pray something within you, something personal, something intimate between you and Christ, just one prayer. Don't say a lot of prayers in your heart at that point. Don't pray for everybody you know and all the things that you need and all the earthly things that you are in need of, for healing for this person or that person. This is just between you and Christ at that point. Find the prayer, find the thing that you desire the most between you and Christ, between you and your relationship with him. And make that prayer right at that moment. And let that be something that you remember throughout the year until next year. That moment when you stood before Christ's tomb and you had something special to say to your heavenly bridegroom. To him be glory now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen.